Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today, and we trust that God will be speaking to you as we begin a new book, and it's the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations. So I invite you, if you have a Bible, and I would encourage you to have a Bible open to the Book of Lamentations a little bit later today. I'm going to have a little exercise, or I want you to look at Lamentations book itself and the chapters itself, and I'll explain that when we get to it. So the Book of Lamentations, starting a new book, and today I put the title on it, The Funeral of a City. Of course, as we pull out of Philemon, which we have been studying for the last few weeks, we now pull into this book, the Book of Lamentations. And again, we have our little man there who's got his toolbox on this slide, and he takes his tools with him, as he always does. That person represents us as we go to the Book of Lamentations, and we go there to interpret and to understand what God has said in this particular book. So we come interpreting it literally, geographically, culturally, grammatically, historically, and contextually. Those are the six tools that we use in coming to the meaning of the text and the understanding of the text. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So, as we come to the Book of Lamentations, and I don't know if we'll get to the text itself today, we have a lot to cover in introductory material. Lamentations is a unique book in the fact that you jump right into the narrative. There is no introduction. There is no naming who the author is, who the recipients are. It is just you are suddenly there. You are dropped right into it. So that's why we have to spend at least today, part of today, whatever, taking a look at the Book of Lamentations in terms of its introduction, because if we do not do that, we will fall into something, we'll drop into something, we won't understand what the context is, what's going on with this book. So we want to look at the broader context, we want to look at the particulars of this book by a way of introduction. So, first of all, the meaning of the name Lamentations. Eka is the Hebrew word that is used for lamentations, actually taken from the very first word in the Book of Lamentations, the first verse itself. And that particular word, Eka, means how, and it has have a broader meaning of loud cries. This is a book of lament. And so, therefore, loud cries is an appropriate understanding of what this book is all about. This is wailing. This is loud cries. This is pain. It is suffering. It is a difficulty that the author here is relaying to us. It is the only book in the Bible that is written entirely on the subject of lament. Only book in the Bible that is written entirely on the subject of lament. You will remember one summer we studied many of the Psalms, and we put them into different categories, and one of those categories was lament, the lament Psalms. But again, they are just chapters that deal with lament. This is an entire book. It only has five chapters, but it is very unique in the fact that it is a book of lament. Secondly, here, we want to take a look at the author. And as I just said, there is no telling of the author. The author is not named. When we look at, you know, other books, we just looked at Philemon. It starts out, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as does so many of his letters. So he names himself right away and names who the recipients are, names the setting, gives a little bit about the author himself. Here, we have nothing. We don't have even Jeremiah listed or talked about as the author. So how do we come up with the fact that he is the author? Well, a couple of things. On the next slide, we have external evidence and we have internal evidence. External evidence, the consensus of Jewish tradition attributes this book to Jeremiah, the prophet. The superscription to Lamentations in the Septuagint points to Jeremiah as one weeping over the captivity and the desolation of Jerusalem. So you have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and in their superscription, it's not a part of the text, but in the superscription, it points to Jeremiah as the one who is the author of this book. Internal evidence, we glean from looking at the book itself, the contents of it, and what it says, that the author of this book is an eyewitness of Jerusalem's siege and fall in 586 BC. This is clear from the graphic nature of the scenes portrayed in the book, and I have some references there to those particular scenes. Further, there are a number of similarities between the books of Jeremiah, who we know was written by Jeremiah, and Lamentations. For example, the phrase daughter of occurs about 20 times in each book. And there are other things. Just the eyewitness account is very important in the fact that this author is very much aware of the fall of Jerusalem. And of course, Jeremiah fits that bill because he was the one who throughout his entire book of Jeremiah is warning and predicting that unless Israel turns around, there will be a fall of Jerusalem, which there was. Okay, a little bit about Jeremiah. We go back to in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, where God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. You'll notice verse 4, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me," Jeremiah is writing this, "saying," verse 5, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said," in other words, Jeremiah says, "alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." So right away, Jeremiah is, you know, putting up reasons why he just doesn't feel that he should be a prophet, should be called to be a prophet. But you'll notice in verse 7, he says it's because of his youth and because he doesn't know how to speak. He's not that good. The Lord says to me, verse 7, "Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak." Doesn't matter if you're young, if you're old, what condition you are in. If you were, say, you're inexperienced or you are overly qualified, overly experienced, doesn't matter. When God calls you, God says, wherever you're going to go, I'm going to command you. All that I command you, you shall speak. "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth," Jeremiah says. "And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." This is an important passage of Scripture. When you take a look at, in the Old Testament, prophets, you look in the New Testament, apostles, You look in the New Testament, teaching pastors. This is an important section because it tells all of these individuals when they are going to get up and proclaim or preach or teach before people, what is the thing that they are to preach and teach? Well, in the Old Testament, because they didn't have the completed Word of God, and scrolls were sparse and so on, God put the words in their mouths, in the prophets' mouths. When you get to the New Testament, as the New Testament canon is completed, the Word of God is completed, you now have those words coming from God that are inscripturated for us in His Word. So, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. The important thing today for anybody who preaches or teaches is the fact that they do so with the Word of God. That's what they are expounding. That's what they are commanded to teach and to preach. One other aspect about Jeremiah, in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says that the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. In other words, God is saying, Jeremiah, I want you to remain single. Singleness is a special thing because God can take a life, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that life can be totally devoted to Him. And that's what He wanted from Jeremiah. He wanted someone who was totally committed and devoted to Him as a prophet because of the calling and because of what Jeremiah was to do. So we need to understand here, as we take a look at Jeremiah, that Jeremiah spent 40 years preaching and warning Israel. And out of those 40 years, bottom line, when you take a look at those 40 years, Jeremiah had no known converts. He saw no changed lives. And no one was heeding the warnings that he was giving. Instead, what occurred in Israel, where Jeremiah was preaching and teaching to these individuals, instead, there was idolatry, there was immorality, there was rejection and persecution of Jeremiah. At one point, they imprisoned him. They did all kinds of physical things and verbal things to him. He was scorned to a great degree in his ministry that he had in Israel. I want to share with you something I came across. It's from Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill was an evangelist. He traveled all over. He was known worldwide. Leonard Ravenhill came to Fairmont, Minnesota, our hometown, and held evangelistic meetings. Bev's parents had Leonard Ravenhill stay with them, and he didn't mince words. Leonard was the kind of person that he really told it like it is. He was a black and white, modern day, so to speak, prophet. But I like what Leonard Ravenhill said about a prophet in the Old Testament. And here's what he said. The prophet in his day is fully accepted of God and totally rejected by man. Years back, Dr. Gregory Mantle was right when he said, quote, no man can be fully accepted until he is totally rejected. The prophet of the Lord is aware of both these experiences. They are his brand name. The group challenged by the prophet is not likely to vote him man of the year when he refers to them as habituates of the synagogue of Satan. The prophet comes to set up that which is upset. His work is to call into line those who are out of line. He is unpopular because he opposes the popular in morality and spirituality. The prophet is God's detective. seeking for a lost treasure. The degree of his effectiveness is determined by his measure of unpopularity. Compromise is not known to him. He has no price tags. He is totally otherworldly. He is unquestionably controversial and unpardonably hostile. He marches to another drummer. He breathes the rarefied air of inspiration. He is a seer who comes to lead the blind. He lives in the heights of God and comes into the valley with a "Thus saith the Lord." He shares some of the foreknowledge of God and so is aware of impending judgment. He lives in splendid isolation. He is forthright and outright, but he claims no birthright. His message is repent, be reconciled to God, or else. His prophecies are parried. His truth brings torment, but his voice is never void. He is a villain of today and the hero of tomorrow. He is excommunicated while alive and exalted when dead. He is dishonored with epithets when breathing and honored with epithets when dead. He is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but few make the grade in his class. He is friendliness while living and famous when dead. He is against the establishment in ministry. Then he is established as a saint by posterity. He eats daily the bread of affliction while he ministers, but he feeds the bread of life to those who listen. He walks before men for days, but has walked before God for years. He is a scourge to the nation before he is scourged by the nation. He announces, pronounces, and denounces. He has a heart like a volcano, and his words are as fire. He talks to men about God. He carries the lamp of truth amongst heretics while he is lampooned by men. He faces God before he faces men, but he is self-effacing. He hides with God in the secret place, but he has nothing to hide in the marketplace. He is naturally sensitive, but supernaturally spiritual. He has passion, purpose, and pugnacity. He is ordained of God, but he is disdained by men. It gives you some kind of picture. Leonard Ravenhill wrote this in an article called Picture of a Prophet. It gives you some idea of the person of Jeremiah, what his ministry was, what he was called to do, how he was treated and mistreated in Jerusalem among Israel because of the job that he had to do. So this is the author, Jeremiah the prophet. This is what he was called to do. Now, what's the setting? Well, the setting of the Book of Lamentation is that Jerusalem has just been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. This occurred in 586 B.C. And Jeremiah was perhaps sitting on a hill or some raised point, so he had a clear view of the wreckage of Jerusalem that was left when Nebuchadnezzar and his army pulled out of the city. So the Jews had been captured and were being exiled to Babylon, 700 miles away, which, by the way, they walked. So how many were left? Well, we really don't know for sure. We guess someplace what was left after so many multitudes died from the army and from them withstanding the Babylonian assault on their city, all those that died of starvation, those that perhaps were exiled to Babylon who made the 700-mile trip by foot, were somewhere around 10 to 15,000. So this is the setting that took place. On the next slide, I've got a map. The map shows perhaps where he was sitting. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah was somewheres around or at Golgotha, which is outside the city, overlooking the city. And this is perhaps where he was taking a look at the city, the devastation that had taken place. Tradition tells us that he was maybe at this point, showing this slide of Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. Shaped kind of like a skull. You can see the two spots for eyes and so on. He was perhaps on top of this or some place in a cave or an opening where he was lamenting the city of Jerusalem and what had taken place. Now, why had this taken place? Why was Israel in this situation? Why were they being exiled? Why were they under attack of Babylon? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 20, and then verses 25, 26, 36, 37, 45, 47, and 48, you will find there that God is laying out for Israel the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant that was a conditional covenant. Conditional meaning God would say, on the conditions of obedience to the law, you will be blessed. Upon disobedience, upon the condition of disobedience to the law, you will be cursed and you will suffer the consequences. Now take a look at verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Talking about food, having plenty of food. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Reference to the gates of the city. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and to serve them. Now, starting in verse 15, here are the curses. We've just taken a look at the blessings God has said will come to Israel if they obey him. But if they do not obey him, here are the cursings. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you be in the city, and cursed shall be you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Notice here, he's using the same phraseology that he used with the blessings, only now he's saying, the very things that I promised to bless you because of your disobedience, now I'm going to curse you. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, when you go out. The Lord sends upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. Just the opposite of what happened under the blessing. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. Not by choice, but by command, you will serve other gods. You shall become a whore, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded to you. 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. So here are the blessings, here are the cursings. Jeremiah was sent to the city of Jerusalem, to Israel, to proclaim to them that unless they stop their idolatry, unless they stop their immorality, judgment is going to fall, and they will suffer severely the consequences for violating the Mosaic covenant laid out here in Deuteronomy 28. So in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is giving the warning. He is looking to the consequences that will come. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is looking back at the fact that the consequences came. Here is the aftermath that now he is lamenting and showing to us. So Israel's apostasy. Four things. Israel had abandoned God. God to them became irrelevant. It's not that they no longer believed that God existed. They just did, but he wasn't relevant to them anymore. There were other things that were more relevant to them. Number two, Israel had departed from God's word. So when people believe that God is irrelevant, they quickly stop paying attention to what he says. So many parallels today to what's going on in the church. Number three, Israel transferred their trust from God to inadequate objects of hope. So they became political, and they formed bonds with worldly allies such as Egypt. I mean, when Babylon came, when the Babylonian army came, Nebuchadnezzar came, who did they turn to? They didn't turn to God. They turned to Egypt. They said, Egypt, will you help us out here? And the leader, that's what the leadership of Israel called for. There was no leadership in actuality. There was only compromise. There were leaders, priests, kings, and so on, who were there, and they compromised with the world. They called upon the world to help them to defeat Babylon. And they thought for sure, with Egypt helping them out, they would be able to defeat the Babylon army. That was a gross mistake. So so the second thing here, they not only became political and formed bonds with worldly allies such as Egypt, but they also trusted in the temple. They thought as long as they had the temple, they were just fine. I mean, the temple was, you know, where God dwelt, was in their midst. And so that object, more than God, became their God. It's what they trusted in. They thought they were safe as long as they had the temple. I mean, that was Solomon's temple. It had been there for 400 years. But it would not take long at all for Nebuchadnezzar to come in with the Babylonian army, and they would set that temple on fire, and they would raise it. They would level it. So they were, again, trusting in inadequate objects of hope. And so number four, which we've just touched on, the leadership caved and the leadership compromised. They had no spine. They went along kind of whatever the people wanted. So Lamentations teaches us that when God's people abandon him and depart from his word, tragedy follows inevitably. Someone has said, quote, high calling flaunted by low living inevitably issues in deep suffering. So on the next slide, I've got a map, and this map shows Jerusalem and it shows Babylon. And it shows that Israel was taken, how many ever, 10, 15, maybe 20,000. We don't know for sure, but they were taken captive. And they were exiled to Babylon, 700 miles away. Now, there is a difference today between Israel in the Old Testament, which was a theocracy in that time, and the United States today. We are not Israel. We do not have the promises. We do not have the covenants that Israel had. Those were Israel's alone. So when Israel left Jerusalem, this is an important point, when Israel left Jerusalem, they became exiles at that point as they were transported and as they walked to Babylon. Understand something. Today, we do not live in the promised land. We do not live in a theocracy. Today, we live in Babylon. Today, we live as exiles. Today we live as pilgrims on a journey. There is no theocracy in the world today. There is no promised land in the world today. We live in an exiled nation, and that is the United States, which is just another Babylon. You will not have a situation like you had in the Old Testament in the book of Lamentations. These people were taken out of a theocracy, they were taken out of a promised land, and they were exiled into a pagan land. We today in the United States of America, or those living in China or Russia or any other place, or Israel, we all live in a pagan land. Okay, we'll have more to say about that as we go along. They were exiled to Babylon. Psalm 137, 1 to 3, is written by those who are now exiled in Babylon. Notice what it says. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, another word for Jerusalem. When we thought about Jerusalem, our home city, and we have been taken from that, it caused us to sit down and to weep. They thought about all that they had in Jerusalem, all that Jerusalem meant to them, and all of that was taken away from them, and they wept. Verse 2, upon the willows in the midst of it, in the midst of where they were, we hung our harps. In other words, there was no more music. There was no more dancing in the streets. There was no more joy. And all that they enjoyed back in Jerusalem, that was gone. There was nothing to rejoice about. So you know what we did? It's saying here, we hung up our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs. So who are the captors? Again, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are haunting Israel. They're taunting these believers who now are exiled. And it says, and our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We want to hear your songs of the God that you worship. Sing them to us. So they're taunting them. They're tormenting them. They're demanding them to sing these songs to a God who, in the Babylonians' eyes, had abandoned them. If your God really exists, then why are you being abandoned? Why are you being taken captive? Makes no sense. So they're taunting him, singing one of the songs. And you can feel in these three verses the sadness that there is. You can feel what their life was like. Not only were their memory, did they have memories of what life was back in Jerusalem, they not only had those memories that they wept over, but to compound the situation, to add insult to injury, to pour more salt in the wound, you've got the people that have taken them into exile, and they are making fun of them and making fun of the God that they served. So that is the setting. Who are the recipients? Well, the recipients really are people everywhere. Because what we're talking about in this particular book are the consequences of sin. And whether you are an unbeliever or whether you are a believer, there are consequences for your sin. And though this is people everywhere, this really zeroes in on the people of God. Today, it's the church. And in the church today, this book is saying to us, mark my word, there are consequences to sin. And church, if you abandon God, if you abandon His word, you will suffer as Israel suffered the consequences of your sin. So that extends down through the centuries and will continue to extend, and it's written, as the rest of the Bible is, to everybody. But whoever would pick this up, realize that these are the consequences for disobeying God. When was it written? Well, probably somewhere around 586 when this happened, when this was destroyed, and maybe 585 BC, a year later. Somewhere in there, we don't have the specific date, but we know the author is sitting there, he's looking at Jerusalem, and there probably is still smoke in the air. You can probably hear people moaning and groaning. There are bodies laying in the streets. It is a sad, sad sight. So it was written certainly shortly after when this took place in July of 586 BC. The place of writing, as we've said, is Jerusalem. Tradition says Golgotha, northwest corner outside of Jerusalem. The purpose, as we are saying, is to warn of the consequences of sin. To warn of the consequences of sin, very simply. The structure of the book, I want to look at a couple of things because they are very unique to this book. There is not another book in the Bible that is written like this one is, because it is written, by and large, in an acrostic. And specifically, there are different kinds of acrostics, but this is an alphabetic acrostic. You know, you probably used an acrostic. I did. I did when I was in high school and in college. If you had a list of things that you had to memorize and you wanted to regurgitate those things on a test, remember them on a test, you formed an acrostic by taking the first letter of all those things that you needed to memorize and form a word out of them. And then when you got into the test, you remembered that word. That word maybe isn't a real word. It probably doesn't make a lot of sense, but you remember the word, a word such as Bagad Kafat. And every one of those letters of that word, Bagad Kafat, stand for something that you had to memorize, and you could recall them very easily. It was a learning tool that you had. Well, and we do the same thing today. I think of the acrostic that we use for the word grace, G-R-A-C-E. So we take the first letter and we say that that stands for God's, and then we say the R stands for riches, and the A, at, and the C, Christ, and the E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense, which gives us some kind of a meaning of the word grace. And so we use acrostics in that way. It means to use letters of the alphabet, an alphabetic acrostic, to use letters of the alphabet in sequence to begin the first word of a line. So, for instance, we have, on the next slide, we have the Hebrew alphabet up at the top, and the first two lines that's in a bolder font. So if you start at the top line over at the right, because you always read from right to left in Hebrew, I'm just going to read through the letters that are up here. It's Aleph is the first letter. Then you have Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pei, Zadi, Kof, Resh, Shin, and Tav. 22 letters. Okay? Now, if you have your Bibles there, here's what I want you to do. Look at the first chapter. Tell me how many verses are in the first chapter. 22, right? Okay, now take a look at the second chapter. How many letters how many verses are in the second chapter? 22. Skip the third for now. Go to the fourth chapter. How many letters are in the fourth chapter? 22. And if you go to the fifth chapter, you also have 22 letters. Now, go back to the third chapter, and how many verses do you have? You have 66 verses. 66 divided by 22 is 3. So 22 is repeated 3 times in that chapter. All right, now take a look at the diagram that I have here. And you can see that, for instance, the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, I pointed down with a red arrow to the first letter of the word of the very first verse. And then you take the second letter, which is Beit, and you go down to Lamentations 1:2, and it is the first letter of that word, of that verse. And you go to the Lamentations 1:3, the third verse, and the first letter of that word is the word Gimel. You go down to Lamentations 1:4, and you have the first letter of that word, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is Dalet. And then Lamentations 1:5, you have Hate, and then you have Hate, and you have Vav, and then lastly in 1:7, you have Zion. So each one of these verses starts with the corresponding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it does that for all 22 verses. Each one of the words starts with the letter. It's an acrostic, and it is used to learn. Now, if we go to the next slide, when you get to chapter 3, like we said, that has 66 verses. But notice here, the first three verses all start with Aleph, A. You have the next three verses, they all start with B, Beit. The next three with Gimel. And then you have Aleph, Beit, Gimel, and you have Dalet as the last one here that I've got on the screen. Obviously, this goes through all the way through the 66 verses. So, this was given so that you might easily remember and perhaps memorize this book because you remember the acrostic. Another place where an acrostic is used, same thing, is in Psalm 119, which talks about the Word of God. Again, it uses the first letter of the alphabet corresponding with the word of the verse. So, it's not unusual to use this, and it was used for a teaching or a learning tool to help people learn. The acrostic is a structure for accomplishing two things here. Number one, Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit, wants us to take sin seriously to the point of we need to really understand, we need to learn what Lamentations is saying to us. And number two, to dwell on it repeatedly. Every one of these chapters has 22 verses at least, and again, 3 has 66, but it is saying the same thing over again. So Lamentations goes over the story again and again and again and again and again, 5 times. It is repetitious. It really helps us to understand. Now, also, in chapters 1-4, they are written in what is called a limping meter. Meter meaning cadence. So the second line of a verse is 1 beat shorter than the first line, giving an incomplete or limping impression, meaning that limping meaning someone who limps, and they limp because one leg is shorter than the other. So we call this in literature a limping meter or cadence. And it gives this impression to the reader of the Hebrew text. Now, here's what's interesting. It is a cadence used in funeral dirges. There were many kinds of meters and cadence that you will find, for instance, in the Psalms, in poetry, in prose, and so on. And you can use different kinds of meters. But it's interesting that here, this is a limping meter, and a limping meter was used in funeral dirges. And because of, we're looking at a funeral of a city here, in really all 5 of these chapters, it is appropriate to use this particular kind of cadence, really to drive through to you the sadness that occurs because of disobedience to God, because of the consequences of sin. On the next slide, I've got a diagram that was put together actually by Walter Kaiser. But I think it shows in these five chapters the different views. For instance, chapter one is an outside view. In chapter two, it is an inside view. Chapter three, it is an upward view. Chapter four is an overall view. And in chapter five is a future view. So all of them are talking about the same thing. It's just from different views that are given to us. So the five books of the Old Testament, there are five books of the Old Testament, I should say, that were written on scrolls for reading at Jewish festivals. So for instance, the Song of Solomon would be read at the Feast of Passover, talking about God's love for his people. Ruth was to be read at the Feast of Weeks. These were feasts that were done on a yearly basis, and so these particular books were read at these feasts. Ruth, the book of Ruth, was written at the Feast of Weeks, which of course talks about the Redeemer kinsman idea out of Ruth, and that we would understand that. Ecclesiastes was designed and was read at the Feast of Tabernacles, which talks about life and the meaning of life and the worthlessness of so much that happens in this world. Esther was to be read at the Feast of Purim. Esther, about the sovereignty and providence of God in saving the Jewish people. And then there's lastly the book that we're looking at, the Book of Lamentations, which is and was to be read at a day of fasting. Tisha, the day of fasting, Tisha B'Av. At the anniversary, it was to be read at the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem, the 9th of Av, which is the month of July, memorializing both of the destructions of Jerusalem in 586 BC and 70 AD. So it was important. Israel believed that we need to remember the destructions of Jerusalem, which occurred quite providentially in both 586 BC in the month of July and 70 AD in the month of July. 586 by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, 70 AD by Nero, Titus the Roman commander in 70 AD. So there are similarities in both of them. Obviously, Israel had not learned their lesson in 586 BC, and so they repeated the same thing, and in 70 AD, it was destroyed. Lamentations nourishes us on several levels. I put five of them down here. How do we deal with an angry God because of our sin? How do we deal with personal failure, sadness, pain, suffering, loneliness, depression, and isolation? Very applicable to today. What we're going through with the COVID-19, with the pandemic, people who are feeling and suffering from loneliness, from depression, from isolation. They feel sadness, they feel pain, much as those in and out of Jerusalem and what happened to Jerusalem, those who are in exile, those who were left behind. You've got Jeremiah, who's left behind, perhaps because he was old and maybe he could or could not make the trip, but anyway, it wasn't important for Nebuchadnezzar to take him into exile. You had those left behind who were infirm, who could not make the trip, who were too old to make the trip to Babylon, so they were left behind and would have experienced all of the things that we're listing here in number two. Number three, how do we deal with sin and spiritual failure? Number four, how do we deal with national failure when your country has fallen? Number five, how do you deal with rejection? Particularly, look at Jeremiah and his rejection by Israel and suffering all of these consequences. Well, we'll end here with just some quotes. C.S. Lewis said, quote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So suffering and pain always gets our attention, doesn't it? And he shouts to us in our pain. That's when we hear him the clearest. We hear him the loudest. Tom Constable, former teacher at Dallas Seminary, said, quote, if there were more preaching on Lamentations, people would have to face up to the fact that sin leads to terrible devastation, end quote. And Walter Kaiser, former professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, and Gordon Conwell Seminary. He retired from there in 2006. He was an Old Testament scholar, but he says this, and I think it's significant, quote, no book of the Bible is more of an orphan book than Lamentations. Rarely, if ever, have interpreters chosen to use this book for a Bible study, an expository series of messages, or as a Bible conference textual exposition. Our generation's neglect of this volume has meant that our pastoral work, our caring ministry for believers, and our own ability to find direction in the midst of calamity, pain, and suffering have been seriously truncated and rendered partially or totally ineffective. End quote. Lamentations has been neglected. This will be the second time I've gone through the book, and each time I am just amazed at its message. It is filled with a lot of emotion. You will feel that when we jump into the text next week, and it will be a time of introspection for us all, personally, as we take a look at ourselves in light of what is being said and what is happening in this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. You'll remember this. As we study the book of Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So we're going to be spending the next weeks, few months, perhaps, in the house of mourning. That's a good place to be. Solomon, in his wisdom, says you're better to be there than in the house of pleasure, because you'll learn a lot in the house of mourning. And that's where we want to spend these weeks coming up, and especially into the new year. So we'll get into the text next time. But we needed to set the groundwork. We needed to set the foundation. You need to understand what's going on with Israel, where they're at, what has just happened to their city. And we need to understand who Jeremiah is and the 40 years that he spent in ministering to a people who were obstinate, who were stubborn, who did not listen to him, who did not heed his warnings. And this is the consequences of it. And this is Jeremiah taking a look at the consequences and now lamenting what has happened. And he is going to tell this to us in very, very graphic terms, so that we feel it deeply and we understand it in light of ourselves, in light of the church, that exists in the world today and where the church is at, in light of our country and where our country is at, and in light of the entire world and where the world is at. So may God bless our study of the Word of God in the Book of Lamentations in the time and the weeks that will follow. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is so good to study your Word. Your Word is true. Your Word comes at us from so many different ways, so many different angles. We have studied books in the last 5 years that have been neglected. Books such as Revelation, Ecclesiastes, Philemon, and now Lamentations. Books that, because of their message content, because of perhaps thought of as insignificant, because they may be books that are controversial, we shy away from those books. That is a tragedy. And it is a slap to your face that we would pick and choose what we want out of the Word and we would neglect other parts. Every part, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture, including Revelation, Ecclesiastes, Philemon, and Lamentations, all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable. All of it is. For doctrine, for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof, for all the things that Scripture gives us. And we look forward now as we study the Book of Lamentations and what it's going to teach us, how it's going to correct us, how it's going to reprove us, how it's going to teach us, how it's going to train us in righteousness. We're thankful you've given us this book. Just help us to be diligent in our study of it, to really bear down our minds and our hearts to know what Jeremiah is saying to us right now in this 21st century as we exist here in this year 2020 and in 2021. So we look forward to it. It will speak to us. We know it will. It will change us into a better walk with you and more like Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray, and for His sake alone. Amen.